Romans chapter 1, beginning with the 14th verse. Hear the word of the Lord. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our sovereign God, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, all things have been created, and therefore nothing is too hard for you. We pray, Lord, that this would be our confidence as we turn to you at this moment and ask you to write your word on our hearts. Cause this church to be a church worthy of the missionaries who have gone forth from this place, of their sacrifice and of their love. May we be genuinely a sending and supporting church. May you, by your Holy Spirit, even now be speaking to various ones within this church body. And lay it upon their hearts, Lord, to choose to be employed in countries where the gospel is not well represented, to cross over cultural barriers that otherwise would seem insurmountable, that they might be a light in this dark world, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Cause others, Lord, to give themselves over to career missionary service, of direct evangelism, and of building your church. And may the remainder of us, Lord, those who are privileged to remain behind, may we support these with our prayers and with our lives and with our love and with our substance in such generous measure that nothing would hinder the progress of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The kind providence of God, you've been privileged to join us on this concluding Sunday of our missions conference. Incidentally, there still are some pews available. Don't be shy, those of you who are standing around, particularly in the front section. But we want you to be put at ease about what's going to be happening in the course of the service. This morning, it is a tradition of our church on the concluding Sunday of missions conference to do our offering in a somewhat different fashion. Rather than having the offering plates passed to you in each of your pews, this morning we are going to take the offering by having the ushers allowing us pew by pew to come forward and to place your offerings in these boxes at the head of the three sections of pews here on the floor of the sanctuary. At the same time, we're going to invite you to also include with your morning offering a filled-out pledge form. And to help make that easier for you, I'd like you to just take a moment, find the pledge form that was included with your bulletin. It's a gray sheet. If you don't have one, raise your hand boldly and swing it about so the ushers can know. We don't want anyone to feel left out. Here's one in the middle. Make sure the ushers get extra pledge forms so everyone has one. Don't be shy now. If you don't find it, raise your hand and allow us to get one to you. Just so we won't be making a huge noise later on in the service, would you tear out the bottom third of the pledge form right now? That's the part you're going to hand in as the Lord directs you. Just rip that bottom third out. Now, of course, you're going to need a pencil or a pen. There are some in the pews, but one of the benefits of having warmly greeted your neighbor is now that's broken the ice. And so if you notice that your neighbor has a pen or a pencil, they'll trust you. And you can ask to borrow it just for a moment. Fill out your name and address. Don't put any amount in yet. But at least fill out the name and address. So that part's taken care of. The rest of this we're going to work on and bring before the Lord in a spirit of prayer. But fill out the name and address of your pledge form. Now, I know some of you are visitors from another church. You have not decided to make Park Street Church your church home. Maybe you're here just this one Sunday. You're wondering, gee, what did I get myself into? Where is the nearest exit? I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. You don't have to do a thing. You're our guest. We're happy to have you. Just remain in your pew. You don't need to fill out anything. I do ask, though, that you would pray for the rest of us. Pray that God would give us a spirit of generosity that we would give with glad and generous hearts. Pray that God would cause this church to have a global vision that's uncontainable. We have been blessed, as you know. Last Sunday, we invited members of the church to identify their birthplace. And in this service, last Sunday, we were represented by more than 41 nations of the world. And I know I miss some. Over 40 nations right here at Park Street Church. No wonder we have this passion for cross-cultural missions. Because we've learned to love one another in spite and in blindness to differences of race and language and culture and nationality. We know the pleasure of hybrid vigor that is described in the Word of God with respect to heaven. In fact, our opening call to worship reminded us in that day, John looked, and there before him was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. We want many more millions to be there, rejoicing at the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Well, as I say, in a moment, you'll have an opportunity to fill out, the remainder of you, this pledge form. Some of you participating in the missions conference have been reminded of God's calling on your life to consider cross-cultural missions, to become a missionary of this church, to allow us to send you out. Maybe it will be in a tent-making ministry. Maybe you have a software business and you've now been burdened by the possibility and the excitement of taking that business into a Muslim country where the gospel has not been preached very adequately. Or maybe there are others who are surgeons. Maybe you heard Bob Weninger tell us about the ministry there in Zambia, and he and his wife are anticipating that maybe only 5 years more will they be able to serve there. They're looking for some surgeons to come from Park Street Church and join them and take over that ministry. And if you do, you will be privileged to work with one of the world's finest missionaries, bar none. Perhaps there are others who have had a burden to consider the call to Zambia. You heard from the Swansons the need for a work of evangelism in that part of Tanzania, which is predominantly Muslim in that part. And you'd like to have us pray with you as you assess God's calling. You, we're going to invite, when you come forward, to stay up front so that we can pray for you. Maybe we prayed for you last year. We want to pray for you again this year if you haven't yet gone out. We know it's sometimes a long time on the runway to get your life prepared to be useful in the Master's service. If you'd like to allow us to pray for you for a full-time missions career calling, you come forward during our offering time and just stay up front, and we will pray for you. There are others who will be considering for the first time this Sunday short-term missions. You heard the danger of that. David Williams warned us. If you go on a short-term missions trip, you never know what God will do with that in terms of giving you a heart for the global outreach of the gospel. But this church is privileged to send many scores of people. The missions committee in their last meeting took a radical step. Prior to this, we used to have the practice of giving our short-term missionaries a maximum of $250 to help you to do this work. From now on, we're going to try to support you at a minimum of 50% of the cost. And for many, it'll be 100%. We'll cover it all for your short-term missions venture. There are 6 such potential ministries this year. And if you come forward, we'll give you some literature so you can consider them. And we would want you also to stay up front that we might pray for you if you'd like to consider short-term missions this year. And for the rest of us, those who stay behind, you, me, we have to ask God to give us an ability to be far more generous than is humanly possible. Our missions budget this coming year calls for expenditures of $1.4 million. Look around. There aren't that many shoulders to bear the weight of that responsibility. $1.4 million. We need you to be extraordinarily generous in giving. If you haven't pledged to missions before, pledge now. If you have pledged before, pledge more. If you can't work out the arithmetic, put a percentage in. Go into business with God. Promise Him that you'll give 5% of your income this year to the work of missions of this church. And if you're not doing it here, do it in your home church, because the need is great. More money is being spent in America on chewing gum than on missions. There are more Avon ladies than cross-cultural missionaries. The need is dramatic. And it's our privilege to give ourselves to this work in a fresh way, starting this morning. Nearly 2,000 years ago, just 7 weeks after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 believers in the upper room where the Holy Spirit was given to the church of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, so far as we know, only 120 human beings believed in Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire, according to best estimates in that day, had a population of about 300 million. That means the first Christians were outnumbered 2.5 million to 1. And yet, look at what happened. In 20 years, the explosive growth of the church, in just 20 years after Pentecost, 1,000 miles from the epicenter of the church at Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away in the city of Thessalonica, there, the enemies of Christianity were complaining at the arrival of Paul now, the apostle, and Silas. And they said of these apostles, these men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. 10 short years later, the apostle Paul penned the book of Romans, from which our text this morning was taken. And he wrote this as a very extensive letter of introduction to the church at Rome, a church to which he had never visited, a church that he wanted to enter into partnership with for the missionary outreach of the gospel. In Romans chapter 15, he allows this church to be made aware of his passion for bringing the gospel to places that have never heard. He writes this in chapter 15, 20. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And then he goes on and explains that, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, to the Baltic states on the Adriatic, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. I just think, just a couple of decades, he's already done all of that. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, he had already hit all the major urban centers, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. He wants to go 2,000 miles away from where he is now, where he's writing, 1,000 miles to the west of the Romans to whom he's writing. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you help me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. By the way, this is one of the texts that has helped support our whole new missions vision in this church. Embedded in that innocent-looking word, a help or assist me, is an expression that includes all kinds of logistical support. It was used immediately after the New Testament for the kind of support that missionaries were granted in the early church. Financial, prayer, manpower, logistical help, and so on. Paul wanted the church at Rome to embrace him, acknowledging that this is the gospel that needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and then to send him as he hopscotched to the west, now all the way to Spain. As Paul was heading to Spain, the Bible tells us the Ethiopian eunuch was heading to Africa. And as the eunuch was heading to Africa, a later church tradition, solid tradition, witnesses the fact that the Apostle Thomas was heading to India in the East. No wonder the church grew by leaps and bounds. In 2.5 short centuries, from the beginning of the church at Pentecost, just 2.5 centuries, according to the best church authorities on the subject, already 1/4 of the entire Roman Empire was bending the knee to Jesus Christ. 1/4 of the citizenry of the empire had come to faith in just that brief span of time. And that was not at a time when it was cheap to acknowledge Christ. There were 10 general persecutions of the church, beginning with Nero in 67, where Peter and Paul undoubtedly lost their lives in martyrdom. Continuing on, 9 more persecutions until Diocletian. It was in that period of time when it cost the lives of men, women, and children to acknowledge Jesus that the church grew like wildfire. How can we explain it? Humanly speaking, I think our text this morning, as concise as it is, gives us insight into that compelling desire to share the gospel that ought to be informing our missions program. Paul starts out, "I am obligated, I am indebted, both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish," Romans 1:14. You know, if Paul had said, "I feel indebted, I'm obligated to the Jews," we would have understood it. We would have understood his sense of indebtedness to that people and race that bequeathed to him his entire cultural and religious heritage, the underpinnings of his faith. We would have understood it, and in fact, Paul does acknowledge that kind of love debt later on in Romans chapter 9. He talks about it. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I were myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." We can understand that sacrificial love to bring the gospel to others who have a similar background as do we, who speak the same language, share many of the same assumptions. But Paul begins our verse saying something much more astonishing, really inexplicable. "I am indebted," literally, "I'm indebted both to Greeks and non-Greeks," or barbarians, as some of our Bibles translate it more literally, "to Greeks and barbarians," not to Jews, but to all manner of Gentiles. "I'm indebted to them. And in fact, I even feel indebted to those Gentiles in Spain, to which I now intend to go to bring the gospel." How's it possible to feel such a sense of indebtedness? Well, obviously, Paul doesn't mean this in the normal sense. We are indebted when someone lends something to you, right? If I lend you $100, you're indebted to me until you pay it off. Or you could have a more general, metaphoric sense of indebtedness, as Paul did to his fellow Jews. If you've been blessed by a cultural heritage, you feel indebted to your forebears. You may feel indebted to your parents and to others who have assisted you in your life. Paul feels indebted to folks who live 2,000 miles away and couldn't be more unlike himself. Folks he's never met. He never received anything from them. Why does he feel indebted to them? Why would this drive him in his mission vision? Well, because you see, there's another kind of indebtedness. The second kind of indebtedness is that indebtedness that comes when someone gives you something to give to someone else. And as long as you're holding on to it and you haven't yet discharged the trust, you're indebted to that other person because it's owed to them. Even though they never gave you anything, you still have to pass it on. This is the kind of indebtedness that Paul stresses even in the very opening verses of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle for the gospel of God. In the book of Acts, Paul gives his testimony of how Jesus Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus and gave him the commission that gave him this sense of undying indebtedness Jesus said, I am sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's where Paul's sense of indebtedness derived. But of course, it's no different for any of us. The rest of the New Testament tells us the same calling is upon the entire rank and file of God's people. In 1 Peter, he writes to the Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're all ambassadors of Christ. It was the rank and file who were, in fact, the first missionaries. In the book of Romans chapter 8, a great persecution arose in the days of Stephen's martyrdom. And all the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem except the missionaries. The missionaries got to stay. The apostles got to stay. But the rank and file believer were all scattered about. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, those who had been scattered, everyone but the missionaries. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there, crossing that vast cultural barrier between Jew and Samaritan. And then in Acts chapter 11, they're still going at it. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to share the gospel with the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's how the non-missionary missionaries did it. That's how the rank and file fulfilled and discharged this sense of indebtedness. What is it? Well, it's an indebtedness that comes from something Christ has given you to pass on. Or maybe you can turn it around and look at it this way. It's an indebtedness that comes out of love for those who haven't heard. We feel indebted to one another. In fact, it's only among Christians that sins can be called debts. We just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a remarkable vocabulary. Because you see, it's only among Christians that we owe love to one another. We have been so loved by God. We now are required, we owe that love to one another. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we are obligated to love one another. 1 John 4:11. Paul writes in Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. We're indebted by love for those who haven't heard the gospel. The fact is, Christ has given us so much. You and I are the beneficiaries of the most amazing cross-cultural missionary trip ever taken from heaven to earth. When the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ left the Lord of glory and then took upon himself a life of humiliation and condescension as he gave up his life for us. When Christ left unimaginable riches to then now be impoverished that we might be rich. Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, there's a duty to rescue law that now is written on our hearts if you're a Christian. You can't contain yourself. You can't help it. We're like those four lepers of Samaria. Do you remember them in 2 Kings chapter 7? The city of Samaria, it was in the midst engaged in a siege. They were being besieged by the armies of the Arameans during the reign of King Joram. The enemy was completely surrounding the city of Samaria. And the people, therefore, were unable to get to their crops or trade. And so they were living off the stores that were in the city alone. Month after month, the stores would be spent. And finally, people in their desperation began eating even unclean animals. The Bible tells us that donkey heads went for a fortune. People were giving their family heirlooms to buy and purchase even that kind of food, which until then would have been unimaginable to eat. And at last, the people in their famine sunk to such a depth that two women had a contract with one another to resort to cannibalism, where they would, on one day, eat the child of one of them, and on the next day, eat the child of the other. That was the desperation that the Bible describes of the people of God in the city of Samaria. But out on the outlying part of the city, not welcome to come in, were four lepers, outcasts, who in their desperation decided, what's the use? We're not welcomed by the Samaritans. We're not going to be allowed to come in. Let's go out to the enemy camp and see if maybe they'll show some mercy. They went out to the camp, and God, in His sovereign power, the night before, caused the enemy Aramean armies to hear the sounds of chariots and horses and a vast army. And in their terror, they ran for their lives and left behind all their refrigerators packed with food. And the lepers were just amazed at the treasure troves that were now theirs to enjoy. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes. They went off and hid them. They returned and entered into another tent and took some things from it, and they hid those things also. And then they said to each other, you know what? We're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. Can you imagine it? There are women who are eating their children in the city, and these four lepers are just wallowing in the food. And they suddenly realize what is written on the conscience of every man, woman, and child. We're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. We've got to share it with those who are starving. Well, of course, we can appreciate this lesson in terms of physical need. Most of us, it's obvious when we hear about the recent cyclone in India, or, well, our hearts break about this now another earthquake in Turkey, and the pandemic of AIDS in sub-Saharan Africa. 2 million men, women, and children dying every year, and it's only going to get worse. Of course we want to help. Is that cultural imperialism, that we would want to send our doctors and our resources, our engineers, our agricultural experts to help out, dig wells and so on? Of course not. It's just love. We can't stop ourselves. And as a church, Park Street Church, 26% of our missions budget last year went to such works of Christian charity, helping out with medical missions, the work of world relief in order to help in terms of relief and development and so on. It's only right that we would minister to the whole man. Christ ministered to the whole man. He healed the sick and raised the dead. And we want to follow in His steps and show the same kind of love. But Jesus didn't stop at ministering to the physical. Remember how the Gospel of Mark tells us in chapter 6, Jesus landed on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and He saw a large crowd. And the Bible tells us He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so He began teaching them many things. Here were the people starving for the truth. Their souls were famished for the Word of God. They had had, as it were, no opportunity to eat or drink in the Word of life. And so Jesus, in His mercy, gave them long sermons in order to feed their souls and establish them in the truth. That's just a joke, folks. You can laugh at it. But it's the case. He taught them. He had compassion, and that's why He wanted to share with them the truth. How can we do less? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. He reminds those who were Gentiles. Some of you have been converted recently, and you know this. Others of us, well, we've been Christians for many years, and we've kind of forgotten what it was like. But Paul reminds all of us, you who were Gentiles, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You know, can you imagine? Do you remember what it was like not knowing that your sins were forgiven? Not knowing the love of God? Not having an objective proof in the death of Jesus Christ of your infinite worth in His eyes? Believing the lies of those around you or your own accusing conscience that you're just garbage? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like when you went through earthquakes or difficulties and had no stability in your life? No place to turn. You didn't know a rock that was higher than you were, that you could go and find refuge and strength in time of need. But now you've come to Christ, and you have all that and much more. You have the comfort of the Scriptures. Think of the 2,000 language groups right now in the world that do not even have a word of the Bible in their own language. No wonder three of our missionaries have given themselves to the work of Bible translation. Imagine, if you didn't have the Bible, how would you live? What would be the source of your direction? These precepts are my counselors, Psalm 119 says. Where will your counsel come from? Remember what it was like when you had no hope. And allow that love debt for those who have no hope to drive us to a mission's vision to address that hope. You say, well, that might have been easier back then, but hey, it's incredibly embarrassing now. It's difficult to bring the truth claims of Christ to a world that doesn't believe in truth anymore. We're living, you know, Hugenberger, wake up. We're living in a time of relativism and pluralism. There are no absolutes. There's no more objective truth. There's no more moral absolute. There's just taste preferences. But don't you see the same embarrassment we feel, Paul felt? I know it's going to sound anachronistic, but the world of Paul's day was a postmodern world. There's no other period in human history that has closer analogies to our own situation than the world that Paul addressed. That's why he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There's no point in saying I'm not ashamed if you didn't feel the temptation to be ashamed. Paul knew that temptation. He addressed it. We remember last week, Lindsey Brown reminded us of his admonition to Timothy not to be ashamed, because he knew what it's like. Paul felt ashamed before the cultured despisers of our faith when he brought the gospel to Athens. Remember how the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers just demeaned him and wrote him off as a babbler. They said, what's this babbler trying to say? In Greek, it's even worse. It means just a thought picker. It's like a bird who picks up little seeds. Here's a guy who's never had an original thought in his head. All his ideas are plagiarized. That's what they were saying about Paul. Think about how Paul felt when he defended the Christian faith before Festus and Agrippa. And Festus' response was, you're out of your mind. Your great learning, Paul, is driving you insane. That's what it was like. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and mentioned how he had come as a witness to the truth. I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And what is Pilate's response? What is truth? It was a postmodern world. It was a postmodern world because of the same reason our world is a postmodern world. It was the information superhighway that did it. A quarter of a million miles of paved roads. 15 feet wide, 3 feet deep, as straight as an arrow as far as the eye could see, from the boundary of Scotland in the north and the British Isles all the way down to Exeter in the south, right from France all across Europe, fording all the great rivers of Europe with magnificent bridges, crossing down into Italy, down through the Middle East, all across North Africa. You could go for the first time anywhere in the Mediterranean basin without fear of marauders and bandits. The Mediterranean Sea itself was now freed of piracy. And with this information superhighway was an unprecedented intermingling of cultures and ideas It was information overload. And people in one area would suddenly meet someone from a very different area who believed different things. And all of a sudden, everyone realized that all the established religions, they had nothing to validate them but tradition. And they all collapsed. Oh, for a while, there was a kind of detente. You know, the people who believed in Zeus and the people who believed in Aphrodite, they would acknowledge one another with a kind of a mutual non-aggression pact. Let's not argue religion. We'll just agree to recognize the validity of yours for you as you recognize the validity of ours for us. And so, of course, the politicians getting on the bandwagon had no trouble with this. Caesar Augustus repaired 82 temples in Rome, leaving none out. All the gods are going to be given equal time because of this religious pluralism. But the Christians wouldn't play along. They were the only stubborn ones because they claimed you can know the truth. Christianity loves a postmodern world. It thrives in it. It grew from 120 to the quarter of the population of Rome because it's growing into a spiritual vacuum. The clergy of the great cults, the cult of Vespasian, we have the words of Juvenal himself, one of the clergy of the Roman period, writing endlessly about how you have to wear the right vestments, genuflect at the right moment, have the responses be correct. But did he believe any of the words? No. He writes in his satires of the faith that he himself was a professional pastor, "These things not even boys believe, except such as are not yet old enough to have paid a penny for their bath." You know, the Sunday school children still believe it, but no thinking person. How can we? Hey, you know, what makes us right and everyone else wrong? It's just all tradition. I believe it because I was told it. And so you see there's this collapse. That's why the scholars, E.R. Dodds and others, speak of the Roman Empire as a period, the age of anxiety. It's the age of anxiety back then, just like it is now. Because the foundations have been removed. The absolutes are removed. Moral collapse everywhere. For the first 520 years of the Roman Republic, there was not one divorce, at least not as far as the record goes, and we have very good records. Family stability. When the information superhighway began, suddenly a collapse of all traditional morals. And the pagans in Paul's day were complaining. The marriages were falling apart faster than you can imagine. Seneca talks about, who wrote at Paul's time, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. He talks about how women would start naming the year according to which husband they had. The breakdown of the family, the glorification of violence. The gladiatorial games were upsetting to all the moralists. I'm not talking about, you know, tight, uptight Christians. Tacitus talks about the offense in Seneca. Seneca says the killings would go on even during the intermission when no one's in the stands. They kept killing people and bringing out the wild animals and renting them apart. This is the moral and spiritual vacuum into which Christianity was born and thrived. And why then does Paul so confidently address this need? Why can he say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes"? He's confident because of the objective validation of his faith, unlike all those other religions. He starts in the book of Romans and he starts in his defense before King Agrippa and says it's all based on Scripture. This is the gospel, Romans 1:2. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in Holy Scripture regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. There's an objective basis to our faith. Paul would argue the scriptures and say, look, hundreds of years before Jesus, his whole life and ministry was predicted. How do you explain that? Daniel promised the Messiah would come during the Roman Empire. He wrote that 500 years before. How do you explain it? Paul argued based on the scriptures, and people weren't prepared for objective truth when it comes to matters of religion. He pointed to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, the facts of our faith on which our faith is based. But it wasn't just all head and cerebral. It's also the transformed life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Look at what Christ has done to this life and to that. None of the Roman religions, none of the mystery cults changed lives. They were all seeker-sensitive. They were all designer religions that wouldn't demand too much of you. But Christ demands your life, and he gives you a power to live the new life. He gives you the ability to live a life that can be described as being a new creature in Christ. Not just correction of the old man, but creation of a new man. Not just, you know, improvement of your old nature, but impartation of a new nature. Not just a change life, an exchange life. An exchange life where you get the righteousness of Christ and he gets your sin. This is the basis of his confidence. And Paul could point to all the apostles who are just living examples of this. He could point to John, the apostle who was one of the sons of thunder. He had a low flashpoint. He blew up easily, given to anger, and how Jesus turned him into the apostle of love. He could point to Peter. Peter, the mercurial, unstable one, who would deny Jesus even before servant girls. Now Jesus turned him into the rock so that he would confidently proclaim the gospel before the Sanhedrin. But he could look at himself. Not that he's anything, but Christ is everything and changed his life. He said, although I'm the least of the apostles, don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not without effect. Can you say that? Is that what's driving you? By the grace of God, you are what you are. Christ has changed your life. And because the change is so real, it would now be selfish to keep it to yourself. The change is so dramatic that to limit it to those of your language group, your culture, would just be racist and unconscionable. That's why we have a missions vision as a church. This is a day of good news. It isn't right to keep these things to ourselves as much as we enjoy this truth when there are others who are famished and starving. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to be driven by the same passion that we see exemplified in the early church, that indeed was used by you to turn the world upside down. May it be so for this church and all the other churches represented by those visiting with us this morning. Use us to bring this life-giving message to those who are so desperate for hope and for assurance of salvation and forgiveness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.